Well, I am excited to get to this week's half of the message. We've been going through, we started last week on stewardship. Probably the biggest thing I'd hope you would remember from last week's message was, I want to be a wineskin. I want to steward things in my life in such a way that I'm flexible enough to receive and to manage and all of the things that God wants. I want to be flexible, and I want to receive everything that God has for me. But that's a challenge, isn't it? This week, we're going to shift, and we're not going to really talk specifically about money management yet, and we're not going to talk about some of the other things. Those are going to come in some later weeks. Tonight, I'm going to talk about greed. It's a topic that I've never really addressed in a sermon. I just assume always that we kind of know what greed is. But as I get into studying it and I was prepping for this message, I was shocked by how pervasive greed is and the themes and how it's just rampant everywhere. That's why Jesus warned, be on guard against every form of greed. And the consequences of not dealing with greed are really, they rob your life of the very essence of things that are happy and joyful. And so it's amazing. I came across this story that illustrates it beautifully. There was this fisherman. He was resting next to his fishing boat on the bank. And this American industrial guy, this capitalist guy that's got it all together, walked by him, and he saw that this fisherman was resting in his boat, and he got a little, like, rustled. He got a little upset. Here's what he said to him. I'm just glad I brought him. So he said, this is what he said. He said, hey, why aren't you out there fishing? And the guy kind of woke up, and he says, well, because I caught all the fish I wanted to catch today. And he goes, well, why don't you want to catch some more? Said the industrial guy. And he said, well, why would I want to do that? And his answer was, so that you could earn more money. That's why. And he goes, well, why would I want to do that? And he says, well, then if you earn more money, then maybe you could fix your motorboat up. It's pretty messed up, you know. You fix it up with the money you make. And if you fix it up, then maybe you could go out into deeper waters and you might even be able to catch more fish because your boat's in better shape. If you catch more fish, then you might even make more money. And think about it. You could buy some nylon nets. That means you could hold more fish. And if you could bring in more fish, that means more money. Soon enough, you might even have enough money to own two boats, maybe even a whole fleet of boats. Think about it. You would be a rich guy just like me. And his answer was, and why would I want to do that? And he says, well, for obvious reasons, then you could really enjoy life. He scratched his head, looked at the guy, and he goes, what do you think I'm doing right now? And I look at this, and I think it is so true. It is so true. I don't want to make it anecdotal. It's not just a silly story. This right here contains so much of our struggle. It's really the reason why so many people are so anxious, so unhappy, so miserable, and it's because they aren't satisfied and content with what they do have. Enough should be enough. And when we don't even know what enough looks like, then we are obviously so corrupted and twisted, we will sound like that industrial guy, that capitalist guy who is shocked that he's not trying to get bigger, better, more, 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 so he could what? Have all this stuff so he can what? Enjoy life. And he doesn't even see that the guy is actually doing that because he's learned what it means to be content. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Man. So how do I define greed then? Greed, when I first thought of greed, I thought of it solely as wanting money. But it really isn't just wanting money. Because the greed that we think of in the New Testament when Jesus talks about avoiding all kinds of greed, and we're going to read out of Luke 12 here in just a couple minutes, but when Jesus talks about avoiding every form of greed, he wasn't really talking about just money. He was talking about what started back in the Old Testament with Exodus. In the Ten Commandments, he said, don't covet. It was one of the big ten. Don't covet, don't want, don't desire so much so that it drives you to do X, Y, Z. And because of that, you just fast forward over centuries. Now in this Jewish culture, greed took on all kinds of forms. It wasn't what it started out looking like. Now it could be anything. It could be religious wants. It could be social wants. It could be power wants and all kinds, accomplishment wants and experiential wants and all kinds of things. So much so that he even said, what an idolatrous generation if they just want miracles. We can want even good things so much so to the point where that covetous greed, that yuckiness begins to sour everything, and it really messes up all kinds of junk. So let's turn to Luke chapter 12 and let's read exactly what Jesus says about the issue. And there is so much packed into this popular parable. So Luke chapter 12. Hope you remember that story of that little fisherman. Because life doesn't consist of how much fish you catch. That's just not it. So in Luke chapter 12, I'm going to start reading at verse 13. It says, and someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, would you tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me? Can we just stop right there for a second? Look, I didn't even get very far in the whole thing. I look at this and I think, holy moly. When my grandparents passed away, prior to the passing away of them, this was years. They didn't know when they were going to die. And 99% or 95, I don't remember the exact thing, and how do they even know anyway, do they? But most of the people that die today never knew that they were going to die today. My grandparents didn't know when they were going to pass away, but they knew at some point, they were just getting older, it was inevitable. And so they one holiday, they literally walked us around, and almost with hushed tones, they said, now you need to point out the things that you want. And I said, well, why, Grandma? Because you know your cousin so-and-so will come in the minute we're dead and gone, and they're going to take it all. And I went, well, that's just horrible. Well, I want that. And then it just began to go crazy. And they collected all kinds of stuff. They put tons of money in things like China sets. And so one Christmas, they were trying to thin it all out and make sure that it was dispersed evenly because they didn't trust a single kid in the family hardly because everybody wanted so much. And I look at this and I think it's amazing how real that one verse is even today. You can't tell me that the Bible is not timeless. This is so real. I think you can have a story that ties in with that too, probably. But so here he says, so Jesus' answer to this is, dude, I don't want to get in your mess. No, that's not the paraphrase that I'm reading. So he says, man, who appointed me judge and arbiter over you? Don't you just love that? Jesus is like, I am not getting into that mess with you right now. That's crazy. And he says, but I will tell you the real problem. The real problem is your wants and desires, man. So here's what he says. He says, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And so he tells him this parable to help drive the point home. He says, there was once a landowner, a rich man, and very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, man, what am I going to do? I mean, I have no place for storing all my crops. And so he said, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'm going to store all my grain and my goods. And I'm going to say to my soul, I bet you this guy was Southern. I bet you he knew how to eat fried catfish with some good hot sauce on it or something. Because he said, I said to myself, self, you got many good things. Yeah. Laid up for many years to come. Yeah. Take your ease. Drink. Eat. Yeah. Be merry. Hallelujah. He probably said hallelujah. I don't know. And he said, yes. But in verse 20, he said, but God said to him, fool? No. I'm stuck, honey. Help me. I'm stuck in this mode. I can't get out. Did you put anything in this coffee? Okay. It said, fool, this night I'm requiring your soul from you. And man, everything you own, everything. Man. Verse 21, he says, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wow. That's what it's like for a person who's not rich towards God. Wow. See, the way I look at this, when he says there in verse 15, be on your guard against every form of greed, because life doesn't consist in possessions. See, I think there's a lie that's propagated at the core of what greed is all about, and that is that there's an equation, an algebraic equation. It's like a scale that is balanced. And we believe that life is on one side of it, and then there has to be something on the other to help balance it out so you can have more of life, or life can be perfectly balanced. You can have perfect happiness. Well, what we believe balances that scale out is far from the truth. And it's touched each and every one of us, even inside the church or outside the church, as a part of our human DNA. It's fallen. And so we believe life consists of what we can achieve, what we can possess, what we can accomplish, all of those things. And that's what brings a balance. And then you feel life. And what is life? It's like what that fisherman was experiencing, a sense of God's presence right with you, and there's a vibrance to who you are. And it's not tied to anything that maybe you can put your finger on. It's just it's something that exudes from you. It's life. And there are days you can look at somebody and say, boy, you're living. And there are other days where it says, boy, you are not living. You got life, but you're not living. And it's because their life is maybe tied up in things that never supply life. But they've bought into it as if it's supposed to. I look at that and I think life isn't equal to what we possess. It doesn't balance it out like that. So I asked myself as I was kind of reflecting on this, I said, well, then what? How do I sum all that up? Here's how I sum it up. If we're already full of life, true life, we will not struggle with greed. If you're already full with real life, you will struggle very little, if at all, with greed. Why? Because the need that you feel is satisfied. Because what we feel we need, we're not supplying it with real life. We're supplying it with things that lie and tell us they will give us life. And when they don't, we're just unhappy. And then we have to find more to fill it up, balance it out. But if you are one of those key people who have learned to find real life where it comes from, you will not struggle like those who don't know where life comes from. They'll be running after everything, trying to satisfy or balance out whatever it means to be happy. And so that's why it's so important today. Man, this is very, very important for us, because in Deuteronomy 8:11 through 18, it talks about a dynamic that God warned his people about. Because as he brought them into the promised land, they were going to be blessed. They really were going to be blessed. And I'm telling you, we are blessed. We is blessed. But he warned his people. He said, as you get into this promised land, it's flowing with milk and honey. I don't even know what that really would look like if it was literally flowing with milk and honey. But He said, when you get in there, you're going to have blessing in your crops. You're going to have blessing with your kids. You're going to have blessing with favor in places around. You're going to flourish. You're going to become so prosperous. Your descendants, it's the promise to Abraham. They're going to be so numerous, like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's going to be awesome and everything is great. He said, here's the liability with it, though. You will inevitably believe all of those things you're blessed with are the source of your life. And he says, beware, because the more you get and obtain and do and accomplish, you will put your trust and your sense of life-giving source, you'll attribute it to that. And he goes, and it's a lie, because if you do that, you will actually be taking yourself further and further away from your real source of life. That was me, God. And he says, and on that day, you will feel really pitiful and miserable, because you will be separate from life and your world will start to fall apart and it'll be chaos, but it all comes down to the very blessings I'm giving you will replace the giver. He warned them, and he told them about it long before it ever happened, and they still walked like right into it. The Greek word for greed basically means receiving more. But it comes with some color to it. It doesn't mean just receiving more. It means receiving more and then wanting more. It's a snowball effect. I get something, but then I want more. It's like an addict. I give you a taste, and then you get a taste, and now you want to buy a little bit. And then you spend your money on a little bit, and you go find more money so you can get more. And now you're hooked, and now you got to do all things. Now you're selling whatever you can sell so you can get more of your high. And so you receive more, and now you want more, and then it's in this context, power and influence. Wow. Power and influence. Now here's the barb in it, the little and it's usually at the expense of something else. In the relational context, greed has a fallout to it. It's like nuclear fallout. Whenever there's greed in the home, a relationship is suffering somewhere. Think about that for a second. If you're struggling with greed, maybe you never even think about this. There's something, there's a want and a desire that you are going after, and that's what you're driven for. If you're going for that, thinking that's going to give you a sense of life, peace, wholeness, well-being, or whatever, the fallout is some relationship in your life is suffering. Other things might suffer, but I don't want to talk about that right now, because the most important thing is the relational thing. It's very easy to see when it's at extreme. You get the business guy who does nothing but business, and that's what he's driven for. Why? So I can get the things, so that I can have the things and provide the things so that they can have the life that they need, so that everybody gets everything that they have, so everything can be balanced in, happy, all that kind of stuff. What's the fallout? Wife no longer knows him. Kids never even see him. Nobody knows anybody. There is no sense of life. He's bought into the lie that the capitalist guy said to the fisherman. Well, man, you should be out fishing. Why? Bigger and better, man. It's the American dream. Bigger and better. I love it. I just want to be like Jed Clampett. So, anyway, my brain just went somewhere else. So, are we truly blessed? How many of you think you're blessed? How many of you consider yourself rich? No, not in the figurative sense. I mean monetarily. How many of you say, I'm rich? I was literally talking to a friend of mine. He's a closet millionaire. What I say is he's a closet millionaire because no one knows this about him. He lives literally in a three rooms. They did spend some money and redo something. But it's like the smallest little, it's not even as big as a double wide trailer. It's a small little room, He is a millionaire a couple times over. The guy's good. He's got things going on. But nobody knows this about him. He doesn't even talk about it. And then one day he just says, well, you know I'm a millionaire. And I said, I've known that for a long time. And I said, and I still like you. And it's hilarious. He really is. He's rolling in dough. And I've met others, man. You could see.
They roll up in the Escalade. And that's daddy's Escalade. Then you got mama's Escalade. And then you got baby who just learned to drive. They got baby's Escalade. And then they roll out of their big old house and the stuff. Man, they're showing it off. I love it. But are you rich? Do you think you're rich? Let me give you some statistics. U.S. poverty guidelines are this. A combined household income of $22,000. If you make $22,000 in America, combined household. So we'll take Ann and Mike. That means what Ann makes, what Mike makes, and any living dependents in the house. So what baby makes. So all of them. So you put all that together. If all that together, for all three or four of them, is $22,000, that's the poverty line right there. That's it, man. They need some help financially. But a lot of people, they don't make just that. See, what if you make $35,000? Ooh. That's your combined household income for the year. What if you even make more than that? $50,000. That's a respectable income, right? That's like a starter income for a lot of people. You get out of college, and if you're making $50,000, like, yes, right, I can buy a Chevy, I can live in an apartment, and I get to eat. This is great. If you make $50,000 combined income in your house, here's the statistics. You are, what percentage of the wealthiest persons in the world are you? You think you're about 48%? The what? For upper 80%? That's pushing it up there. How many agree with him that you're probably, you're the 80 percentile of the wealthiest people in the world? Nope. You're not. You're not there. So everybody goes, phew. You're the 99th percentile. 99 percentile. There's only 1% wealthier than you. You are 99% of the wealthiest people on the planet if you make just $50,000. Wow. Crazy thing is, if you go back to that poverty level, $22,000 a year, you know how much that puts you in? That means you are 89%. You are 89% of the wealthiest people on the planet. You know, I was telling Breanne this last week, I said, Bree, what if you only made $1,500 for the entire year? You only made $1,500 for the entire year. There's many people that make that in 1 week. And that's not even exorbitant for a lot of people. I said, what if you only made $1,500 for the entire year? She goes, well, Dad, I don't know, man. Can you live off that? I said, 76% of the world lives off of that. 76% of the world lives off of that. And I said, and if you're that, man, you are pretty wealthy. Now, if we are truly some of the most blessed people on the planet, what does that equate to in our equation of happiness? Are we also that happy? Statistics say we consume more drugs and we do more things to compensate for depression, anxiety, and all of the myriad of wants that we do not get satisfied. We are the most wealthy, miserable schmucks on the planet. I think God wants to bless everybody. You get to make only $1,500 a year. Some of you go, that's not a blessing, Pastor Brent. That's still not a blessing. Hey, what do you want? Do you want to enjoy life or you want to go have a bunch of nylon nets and a fleet of boats and catch more fish? It's not working out for you. Dr. Phil would say, how's that working out for you? It's not working out for America. Why? Because of greed. What you want and what you get, then you just want more, and it's a snowball dynamic, and we are driven by our wants. But that, I'm just talking about money. I look at this and I think, you know, if we're that wealthy, do you think we'd be given more? Do you realize that the average, and we're going to talk about the elites right here, because in all the denominations in America, there's different statistics. And honestly, when it comes to giving, evangelicals, and specifically independent, charismatic evangelicals, are the highest giving out of all church groups and denominations. But the next one under that are all Protestant denominations.
And how much does the average Protestant person, the average Protestant believer give? $17 a week. The average Protestant, $17 a week. I'm telling you, I think Brianne gives that much a week. I'm proud of her. She's at least average. And I look at this and I think, man, that's sad. You know, I look at this and I said, I'm going, man, this is pitiful. So the average one gives $17 a week to their church, and 96% of believers, of Protestant believers, give less than the tithe or 10%. They give less than that. Man, the average person gives to a church 30% less than they did today. They give 30% less today than they did at the height of the Depression here in America. Never really desired to go back to the Depression, but evidently we were much happier and far more generous during the time of the Depression than we are today. Let's make America great again. Let's make America great again. Let's make it great. Let's go back to a time where we actually were generous. Let's go back to a time where we were more happy and settled and at peace. All I can see is we're not happier. Why? Because we're slaves to a thing called greed. It's driving us. So, money, it's just bad, bad. You know, why is it important? Because, well, Jesus talks, just look at these stats. One in every four verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke deals directly with money. One in four. That's amazing, isn't it? Not just in the Gospels, but in the rest of the New Testament, one in every six verses deals directly with money. Man, Pastor Ben, why are we talking about so much money on Wednesday night? Almost half of all of the parables that Jesus used refer to money in some way, shape, form. Man, I look at that and I think, wow. Here's the fallout that I see, though. It kind of ties into what I was sensing just in worship, too. And maybe it's because my mind was rolling around in all of this stuff prior to service. But how much for you and I is stolen because of greed? How much is robbed from you because of greed? I want you to think of Matthew 26:14. Let's turn there real quick. Matthew 26:14. And I want to share one of three illustrations that come straight out of Scripture, talking about what is it that we're actually losing because of greed. In Matthew 26, starting at verse 14, here's what I read. It says, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. And he said, what would you be willing to give to me if I were to deliver Jesus up to you? So they thought about it and weighed out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, he began to do something. He began to look for a good opportunity to trade Jesus. He began to look for a good opportunity to trade Jesus. Boy, I don't know about you, but if you look at this story here, what it is that we see is we see a quality in him. We see a quality in him that is pretty evil. In 27:3-10, here's what we read. In 27, verses 3, we start, it says, and then Judas, who betrayed Jesus, when he saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse. And so he took the 30 pieces of silver and he returned it to the chief priests and the elder. And he says, I've missed the mark. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, well, what's that to us? Just see to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and he departed. And that's when he went away and he hanged himself. Wow. You know, something about Judas that unless you were to study all of the Gospels, you would not notice right away what was driving Judas. Do you remember the story when Judas and the other disciples were sitting at dinner and a woman came and brought an alabaster box and broke it open with expensive perfumes and washed and anointed Jesus' feet? And the disciples got upset. Some of them specifically got upset. Judas specifically got upset And his complaint was, why is she doing this? We could have taken that expensive alabaster jar, turned it in for money, and helped the poor. Sounds very noble, doesn't it? But what the Bible is clear to say, one of the accounts says, because he was pilfering from the account. Some quality in Judas that was consistent but yet under the radar was that he was after something. He liked being right there next to the money and to all of that influence, and he liked, you know, throwing his weight around. Why? Because he was benefiting from it. And all he could see was what he wanted. He wanted more of that. He got a little, but he wanted more. It's amazing how that began to snowball in his life, and that's literally why it got so bad. He went as far as, not to figuratively, but literally trade Jesus for money. What does that mean? Like in worship, what I asked you about, what are we willing to trade the presence of God for? Have you ever thought about that for yourself? What do we trade our relationship with Jesus for? What else comes in that we say, oh, this is more valuable to me than even my cultivation of my relationship with Jesus? Many things do that. And a lot of them are good things. It's not like in America, we're having a real crisis over horrible bad things and amazingly good things that we have to choose for. Our crisis is over good, better, and best. And we have given up the best so we could just have good. We don't even go for gooder. We just go for good, let alone best. And why? Well, greed. Oh, my goodness. I like this quote from James Ogilvie. This is what he says about greed. He says, greed does something horrible. Greed is in our life, this is what it does. It turns love, and I want you to think about these because these are powerful statements that he says it does. And you might see things in your own life. But greed turns love into lust. How does that happen? Think about that. How does that happen? Turns love into lust. Greed turns leisure, something good, rest, leisure, into slothfulness. Why? Nothing wrong with needing a little break time. I need me time. I need me time so I can do some hot yoga, have some coffee with my peeps. What happens if it gets out of hand? All of a sudden I become a lazy bum. Rafters in my house sag. Things fall apart. Can't pay the bills. Why? Well, I just need a me time. Oh, and that's nothing wrong with that, right? And then it goes even further. He says, hunger, greed turns hunger into gluttony. I'm amazed that the poorest people in America are also often the fattest. Wow, they're going without. They ain't going without. Holy cow, we don't even know what want is in America. When poor people can drive expensive cars, I remember talking with the attorney general in St. Louis. He said, you know what, Pastor? He says, My biggest complaint is here in our society, we reward bad behavior. So we reward it so much, we give them their wants and their desires as if they're rights. And he says, so at that point, this was 15 years ago, at that point, he said, if I'm a 25 to 30-year-old single black woman with five kids from five different dads, she doesn't have to do a single thing and she gets over $60,000 a year. And I'm like, what? And she goes, yeah. And he goes, and you know, the funny thing is they roll up in their brand new cars with their hands out. And I go, boy, we don't know need. We don't know anything about that. So that's what greed does. It turns hunger into gluttony. It turns honor into pride. Have you ever seen somebody that strives to be honorable? Be very careful, because if that's all they think about and all they want, it will easily shift and turn into pride. Oh my goodness. I just want to do the right thing. I just want to do the right thing. If that's all you ever hear come out of their mouth, you probably need to sit that person down and say, you know what? You're a proud, arrogant dude. You need to back off a little bit, you know, and maybe accept the fact that you ain't all that in a bag of chips. And it's so sad, but that's what greed does. Greed also does this. It turns righteous indignation into anger. When I read this from James Ogilvie, I almost threw. I almost threw the paper. I was like, ugh. I was like, no. No, I can't believe that. I'm like, that's so true. That's so true. I cannot believe it. Have you ever caught yourself as a good stand-up Christian holding your standard of righteousness next to someone's shortfalls and saying, look at how messed up that individual is. I just wish they had better standards. And then you take your righteous indignation and it gives you a sense, a soapbox to be angry about. Well, if ever. And you just have all of these, you just get hot and bothered over it. But then you ignore those horrible mistakes in your own life. Why? Well, those I have grace for. That's what greed does. That's what greed does. Oh, I look at this. I didn't know that greed did all that. Did you? Greed takes admiration and it turns it to envy. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. I don't even want to talk anymore about that. Admiration turns it into envy. Wow. Wow. You know, what it really steals is it steals the peace that we're meant for. I really do believe that God has called us to live a life filled with peace. That doesn't mean void of problems and difficulties, but filled with peace. And when does peace get robbed from us? When your wants, like James chapter 4, 1, all that area, talks about because of your wants and all of those desires, you don't get them. You don't even ask God for them. You're just wanting them. You're driven for them. That's what you need. It's all greed and covetousness and all that junk. But because of it, you have fights and quarrels. Now, it's not just about money, is it? Am I talking about money? No, I'm not talking about just money. What if I said the commodity that you want is just love? What if Petraea and I have a great marriage until the day she realizes she's not getting enough love? She is not getting enough love. If my husband just loved me more, if he just listened to me, if he just watched my favorite Hallmark movies with me when I want to watch my Hallmark movies, suddenly it turns sour. I never watch those Hallmark movies with you. It always ends in a fight. Well, I wish you would. Or just start now. I'm not getting what I need. When did I become the need meter? Who's supposed to meet needs? Boy, and I'm not making any comment about, let's go home and watch a Hallmark movie tonight. I want to. I really want to. And I didn't want to give you the wrong impression. So, I mean, but do you see, even a good thing, I just need to be respected, the man says. Nobody respects me in my house. And you know what? I work hard. I slave night and day. And if I want to come in, I want to put my foot up and do whatever I want to do, I should be able to do that. Oh, my gosh. When did you start demanding because you feel you need? Suddenly, what did I say about greed? When there's greed, a relationship is suffering. Something's dying because of greed. You're wanting. There's fights and there's conflicts. You're wanting something. You feel you have a right to want it. They've told me it's my right. Oh, I'm sorry. You have a right to feel good. You have a right to feel good. And if baby doesn't feel good, then somebody's going to be involved. Someone's got to be responsible to make you feel good. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. You don't have that right. What you do have a right to do is to lose your life and gain real life. Boy, that doesn't sound like greed, does it? That sounds like the remedy for greed. Oh, man. Wow. All right, so one more point before we start to wrap this up. Sorry if I'm just like preaching and rambling here, but man, I just love some of this stuff. I guess how I could sum up all of that is it's good to remember that the things that we often want and desire in and of themselves, they're not necessarily evil. They can be evil, but even good things, you can want them to a fault, and that's greed and covet and all that kind of stuff. And man, so what makes it bad is not the thing itself, it's the love of it. What does the love of it mean? So in 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 10, it talks about it's not money that's evil. It's the love of money. It's the love of it. So for some, I don't know what that is for you, but you might have, this is your one thing. That's what it's all about. Life is all about that for me. If whatever that is isn't Jesus, then there's a relationship somewhere in your life that's suffering at the altar of that idol. You're killing some relationship so you can have what you think you want. more than even God. And that's sad. And so be very, very careful. The love of things other than God really is greed. All right, so now there was another aspect in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, when we said that life isn't in the abundance of your possessions. There's Don Miller wrote a book years ago. I read it. It was called Blue Like Jazz. I don't know if you've read it. He expresses a feeling in this that I think is so profound. And now let's shift gears just a little bit, because greed is hard to recognize in us. But sometimes the way we recognize it is we equate what we love or what we need with value and worth. And here's how Don Miller says it in his book. He's a writer. He says, as a writer, I just don't make much money at all right now. He says, in fact, I make about $1 off of a book. And that might sound like a lot, but it's not. It's terrible. He says, and he goes, and it's terrible to the point where I feel like a complete loser when I don't have money. He says, the real problem is this. I know I'm worth more, but I'm only earning $1. He says, I have earning potential, and I know this. So when I'm worth more money than I make, maybe it's just a man problem. That's what he says. Maybe it's just a man problem. He says, maybe women don't even think about this. He says, I don't know, but I think about it. I think I am worth what I can earn, which makes me today worth $1. When I read that, I thought, he is tapping on a nerve that is so profound in the heart of man. Have you ever wondered your value, your self-worth? Are you more valuable because you make more money? If you were to make less money, would you become less valuable in your own eyes? Let's not talk about other people's eyes. Petraea has resigned to marry a poor passer. And she loves me just the way I is, all dollars worth. She never has a problem with what I earn. I do. Some days I go, God, come on, I'm yours. Can I be like, I don't know, like purpose-driven man and make like tons of money or something? I know, I don't know, God. I could have a TV show or something and people could buy my books and I could travel. I could have a tour bus. I'm not worth a tour bus. I'm not worth a book. I'm not worth anything.
I feel like Steve Martin in The Jerk, you know?
All I'm worth is a rusty barrel and a thing of wood on top. That's what I'm worth. I'm worth a couple black chairs, that's all I'm worth.
Yeah. I look at that, I said, that's all I'm worth. And then you compare with another guy.
But boy, that guy's worth a lot. He's worth a boat, and he's worth a two-story house, and he's worth a lot.
Why do we think like that? We're messed up. That's why. We are messed up. We don't see things the way they really should be. And because of that, we have a skewed way of looking at things, and then it messes up our desires. If we saw things the way they really were, we would have a different set of desires. And Jesus appealed to this in Luke chapter 12. He appeals not to other sentiments. He appeals solely to this sentiment, smart and foolish. He says, think about it, guys. I'm just going to appeal to your brain. I'm not going to be soulful and spiritual. Jesus was not oversaved. I thank God for that. He wasn't oversaved. He was right. And he told the people there, he said, guys, think about it like this. He says, if I was going to give you $1,000 right now, this is just today's term, I'm going to give you $1,000 right now, no strings attached, you can do whatever you want. Would you like that? And most of us would go, yeah, that'd be awesome. Would you feel special? Would you feel loved? Yes, I would feel special and I would feel loved. And he goes, now what if at the same time I promised to give every one of you, if you just waited 6 months, if you wait 6 months, I'll give you $1,000,000. And then after that 6 months, every year, I'll give you another $1,000,000. No strings attached. How special would you feel? And they'd be like, I would feel so special. I would be waiting for that $1,000,000. Okay, wait, back up the cart. How weird would it be if one person in the church tonight said, $1,000? Yeah. And they totally missed the point
Most of us in our logic would say, that guy's an idiot. If he just waits 6 months, he gets a million. And then every year after, he gets a million. Jesus is literally appealing to just baseline logic when he says, every single thing in that parable, from that young man to that rich man or whatever it was, that just amassed more and more and more and more. He got all of this stuff. He had the $1,000. But what he didn't realize is 6 months later, he could have had $1 million and $1 million every year after. That means what we strive for in the immediate and what we think is so valuable, that's only temporary, and our brains are skewed to think about temporary. God says, think about next. This is the context of that famous scripture. It says, lay up treasures in heaven where moth or rust or robbers can't come in and steal. He's basically telling us, just be smart. Know beyond a shadow of a doubt, everything that you can go for, accomplish, achieve, and acquire is like that $1,000. And after that 6 month time of waiting, whatever it is, everything that is valuable, you'll get to partake in. We can easily do the logic there, but in real life, it gets lost, doesn't it? It gets lost because of all of the other influences of this world. It's a battle. It's a battle in our minds, and it's a battle in our hearts, because our hearts are being taught by everybody around us where to put our treasures. And we value things that we see and value things that we can touch and interact with. Wow. But what happens if we see things differently? Well, I guess if we see things like Solomon, you know, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11 says this. He says, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made myself gardens. I made myself parks. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools. I've made myself pools. I've had things that would water my forest and grow the trees. I've had a mass of great possessions. I've had herds and flocks and so many of these things, more than anybody in Jerusalem ever before. I've had more silver, more gold. I've had the treasures of kings in other provinces. I got myself singers. I think Louis Armstrong was in there. I've had both men and women slaves and delights for my flesh and many, many concubines. Bad, we won't even go there. And so I became great, and I surpassed all the greatness of all the others that were before me in Jerusalem. And in fact, whatever I desired, I went after, and I didn't hold back from anything. That is the perfect description of greed. In all of its various forms. And at the end of it, he says, but all of it is just a chasing after wind. It's pointless. It's pointless. He says, it didn't do anything. Makes no difference. Wow. How am I going to end this message tonight? I think the cure is contentment. We'll just end on contentment. Because we talked about a lot of stuff, but contentment. What in the world is it? You know, if I look in Philippians 4:11, we hear the apostle say, I've learned what it means to be content in every circumstance. And that word contentment, it only occurs a few times in the New Testament. And there's the concept of it within the Old Testament, and it creeps all the way through the New Testament in different forms. But here's what it means. It's not a passive acceptance of the status quo. This should be a relief for you. What that means is you don't have to just be content with the way things are if they're miserable. God has not resigned you to be in a mess of poo and just says, well, I hope you like the poo. Is you smile and be happy, okay? You know, that is an evil God. God doesn't say, eh, it's your own mess. Lay in it and like it. You know, he's not like that. So what he says is, he says, if you don't like a situation, it's okay. You can grow. You can change. You can do things. You can get out of that situation. You've got a mind. You got a heart. You got all these things that I'm blessing you with. But contentment, here's what it is. It's a positive assurance that God will supply all of your needs. Here's more. And it's coupled with the release of unnecessary desire. So there's a tandem thing here. There's two things that come hand in glove. It's like the 23rd Psalm says, In one translation, it says, I know if God's my shepherd, I'm a sheep, I will lack no good thing. He goes on and he cures that covetous greed in Luke 12 with that whole concept of, hey, I want you to go consider the lilies. I want you to consider the ravens. I want you to consider the grass. I want you to consider all these things. I'm a good father. I'm a good, good father. I know what you need even before you ask it. The problem here is you just do not ask. That's what James 4:1 starts to talk about. When you don't ask me for things, you're not going to get them. And if you did ask, you're asking for the wrong motives because you want to spend them on your pleasures. Greed, 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 want, want, want. And then he's saying, he goes, but when you don't ask me and you don't talk to me about things, and if you've not learned what it takes to be content, you will strive for the very things that everybody else in the world wants. The perfect school, the perfect situations, the perfect income, the perfect house, the perfect kids, the perfect church, the perfect religion, the perfect expression of your religion, whatever it might be on Facebook that will impress all the other Facebook world. I don't know what that is, but that's what you'll strive for. That's not contentment. Contentment looks like someone who says, I'm just going to wait patiently for what God says I need. And I may not feel that's what I need when I'm wanting it, but I'm going to rest that he knows what I need and he'll give it to me right at the right moment. And I'm not just going to sit and be slothful. I'm going to work and I'm going to be diligent, but I'm going to trust at the same time that God will give me what I need. And if what I believe I need is different or contrary to what God says in his word, I'm going to release that as a lie. I don't need that. I don't need it. I don't need accolades of men. I don't need accomplishments of men to make me feel a certain way. I just need God. He supplies. And so there is a real liberty when it comes to great faith expressed in, he's my shepherd. I will lack no good thing. If that really becomes that mantra, that repetitive phrase that you chew on day and night, God is the one that supplies my needs. I don't have to stress over those things. I just got to be faithful. Here's what will happen. You're going to be carefree. You're going to be carefree. He cares for you. You don't have to care. That means you can be like a child, literally like a child in God's kingdom. And all of the weird things that we do struggle with, they all start to dissipate. They all start to fade away. And then what begins to creep into your heart is what is called life, joy, peace. And it may not look like the newest car, the newest house, the newest something, or the greatest accomplishment or whatever, but I guarantee you, you'll sleep better at night. You'll have better peace. You'll have better joy. And you won't be wrestling with all of these desires, and you won't feel controlled by a lot of things. You won't be wrestling with what someone else has got that you don't have. It'll all just go away. Man, I really do believe that if we get to that place, something dramatic happens. You suddenly begin to be a generous person. See where this goes for me as pastor? If you don't ever feel like you have what you need, there's something that is always in contradiction to the idea to give and be generous. Doesn't that make sense? If you don't feel like you have enough, why would you ever share? Why would you ever give? I don't have enough. I don't have enough. Why would I ever give? I remember my grandpa, he had a car lot. It's almost funny to even say he had a car lot. He was the worst car salesman on the planet. Because he never sold cars. Occasionally he would sell a car for a third of what it was costing him. And often somebody would come by and he would see some poor couple or a young couple and they would drive up with some jalopy and he would bring him in and he'd sit him down as if it was all, you know, official. And he'd say, well, hey, I want to make you a good deal. I'm going to take your car, trade it up for a good vehicle here. I can sell yours for some good money. And they would look at him like, really? What? And what they didn't know is he wasn't going to be able to sell that jalopy they were giving him for anything. He was going to take it for free and give them what often was the best car on his lot. He never made money as a car lot. He died poor. But you know what? To this day, I can travel in areas of the country, and those that knew my grandfather have a story. Oh, Pa Lamb did this for me one time. Boy, we didn't have a dime in our house, and he did this. But what he doesn't know, and what they don't know, is when I was growing up, it was my grandpa and my grandma that would take a gallon of milk and turn it into 3 or 4 gallons of milk because grandma would add water to it. Forever. We were not in the Depression. We did not live in the time of the Depression. Why did milk always just taste like chalky water? I have no idea. It's because grandma did that. Why did all of the hamburger that my grandma make smell and taste more like beans? I think there was maybe a cup of hamburger and juice in with all the beans. And then she just smashed it up and expected it to look like burger. I don't know. They did what was necessary so that they could share and go above and beyond and give, not out of their abundance, but even out of their lack. Because what they did have, they had so much grace in God that they were so full on God as their shepherd, they lacked nothing. So all of the material things, they had no hold on it whatsoever. Oh, you want that? Here, boom. You want the shirt off my back? Here's the shirt off my back. You want that? There you go. And when you met them, you never were sidetracked by their appearance. Well, look, they don't have the best clothes. Boy, look at their house, what they live in or something. What you noticed about them was the heart of God. And it's something that I still remember fondly and I look up to. What I want for a visible church is I want us to get free from every form of greed because it makes a difference in the lives of those people around you. It will never make a difference in God's eyes or in God's economy if you get a brand new car. That's not what it's going to make a difference. That doesn't mean anything to God. It might feel good, but that's not the big deal. He wants your soul to prosper and he wants the love of Christ to shine in this world, but it can't if we're still feeling we want. So let's just kill it. Let's sacrifice greed on the altar and let's ask the Lord to really stir up faith that he is your shepherd and you will lack no good thing. Stand with me and let's pray. It's 10 minutes over after 8. They got to sing some choir stuff because we don't want the choir to lack a good song. And I'm a good pastor, and I won't let that choir lack one good song rehearsal thing. So, church, thanks for listening tonight about greed. Thanks for listening. I know you're the wealthiest people on the planet. You're in the same 1% as Steve Jobs and everybody else and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Material things, they're not really where it's all at, is it? God will supply our needs according to his riches and glory. I just want us to pray and commit our hearts to the Lord, trusting in him. If it's a hard thing for us to do, it's because our faith is just not exercised in that area. God loves you, church. He loves you. He loves me. He's patient with me. I'm patient with you. Thank God for all that stuff. We're going to be patient with each other. Let's grow in this area. Let's get free from greed and let there be a spirit of generosity in our hearts every day. Heavenly Father, we bring this whole topic of greed to you. You said to the disciples, you said to all those that were listening to you to avoid every form of greed. God, would you let that be a reality to us? We don't even know if we're really struggling with these things yet unless you reveal it to us. This is between us and you, God. So I'm asking you, for every person here in the room, it's not just one size fits all, it's you with us. So God, you speak to us individually. Show us, how can we get rid of every form of greed? And Lord, I want to be more giving and generous like you. I ask for a spirit of generosity to overwhelm us as a result, almost like a domino effect, over our faith. You are our God. You're our shepherd, and you supply every good thing. We don't have to wrestle and fight for what we feel we need. Lord, and I stand against that evil lie that says we lack something. We don't lack anything except maybe the faith that you are our shepherd and supply. So, Father, help us in this area. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Well, there are cookies and coffee over there, decaf and all that stuff, and the choir is ready to get going.